Father, we come to you tonight with gratitude, with thanksgiving, with praise, because you are a good God, you are a righteous God, a holy God, a loving and merciful God. We praise you for your works. We thank you for your wonderful works to the children of men. Father, we pray for those who are in need in this hour. We pray for Kim, and she's got various things going on, but especially pressing now are her tooth issues. We pray for Debbie Dayton and for her recovery from the things that are going on now following her surgery. We pray for Vina that she would recover. And again, these are mainly requests for physical healing and physical that you would meet these needs. We pray for Carmen, for healing of her body. For Nelia, as she recovers from her surgery also. Father, we pray also for the spiritual needs of your people, and not only these, but also Leah. We don't know her condition, but we pray for her salvation if she's not yet saved. Father, we also pray for Pastor Dan, that you would help him, give him rest during his time off, or refreshment, so that he could return renewed. Father, we also pray for Pastor Brian McDonald, that you would be with him and encourage him this week, give him the strength that he needs to shepherd that flock that you have placed him over. We ask that you be present tonight with us. We recognize you are always present everywhere, but we need your help, Father, to understand your word. So help us in our study. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, tonight's... Yes?
Noticing that it's mostly women that we have to pray for with serious issues lately.
Okay.
Why is that one? Maybe the men are just healthier.
Not always, but... maybe the men don't ask for help or for prayer. I don't know what it is. But. So tonight we're beginning a new study in the book of Haggai. And tonight it's primarily just going to be an introduction to the book. We'll be looking at mainly at the historical background. And we find a lot of these details in the book of Ezra. But the overall theme, I guess you could say, of the book of Haggai is rebuilding the temple. The temple was to be rebuilt even before the city walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. And so this would indicate that the Jews' protection from their enemies was to come from the Lord. It was not to be their walls or weapons that they depended on, but they were to depend on the Lord for their help. One commentary says that to Haggai, the rebuilding of the temple was not an end in itself. The temple represented God's dwelling place, his manifest presence with his chosen people. The destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar followed the departure of God's dwelling glory. To the prophet, the rebuilding of the temple invited the return of God's presence to their midst. Using the historical situation as a springboard, Haggai reveled in the supreme glory of the ultimate messianic temple yet to come, encouraging them with the promise of even greater peace, prosperity, divine rulership, and national blessing during the millennium. So there are aspects of his prophecy that are yet future that we'll be looking at. One recurring theme that's kind of found throughout the book is to set your heart to consider. This phrase is found five times in the book. So I have, it's actually in four verses. One verse contains it twice. But in chapter 1, the Lord twice tells them to consider their own ways. And then in chapter 2, they are to set their heart to consider things that have to do with his works. And we'll look at that when we get to it. But this is just kind of introducing that thought here now. I have a map. This is called post-exilic Judea. So this is the land of Judea after they returned from Babylon. If you recall last week, I had a couple maps up that showed various places in Israel. I was trying to show the land of Edom and then the land of Canaan, Phoenicia up to the north where it specified certain cities up there. But you can see the land that they had after the captivity, after they returned, was much smaller than what they owned beforehand. And the land to the south here, Idumea, that's actually where Edom was moved to. They were driven out of their own land by Babylon. So it's a lot smaller area that they had. There's this blue line here from Shechem down to Jerusalem. That would kind of indicate the route perhaps that the Samaritans took when they were kind of harassing the Jews while they were trying to rebuild. Now here's a timeline chart of Israel's history from Abraham to Christ. Now I didn't come up with this on my own. This was something that came from a pastor out in Oregon where I used to live, but I do find this to be a helpful reference just to kind of place where things are in the timeline. So beginning with the patriarchs, that's that first section here. That would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons. After that is the time of bondage. That's when Jacob and his sons went to Egypt during a severe famine. I do find it kind of interesting that this is a fairly long section of time, 430 years, but there's very little writing in the scripture that deals with that time. Just the end of Genesis and beginning of Exodus deal with that time in Egypt. So we have the story of Joseph being sold into slavery and brought to Egypt. We have the circumstances of his family moving down there because of a severe famine. We know that Jacob lived there in Egypt the last 17 years of his life, and he died there, but they took his body out of there and buried him in the land of Canaan in the cave that Abraham had bought for a burial site. So we have that little bit at the end of Genesis. Then approximately 70 years passed from Jacob's death to Joseph's death. Joseph also died in Egypt, and that's where the book of Genesis ends. Then Exodus begins quite a bit later with the birth of Moses. Moses then was 40 years old when the Lord used him to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. So there's about 300 years or so that we have no real information on at all, other than I suppose we do have genealogy of that time. Now we can contrast that with the next section in Israel's history, the Exodus and Conquest. That's a very small period of time, only 47 years, and there's a lot of writing that takes place during that time. So we have most of the book of Exodus all the way through almost the entire book of Joshua take place during those 47 years. So that's almost five whole books of the Bible. Yeah, that's when they went out of Egypt, and that includes the 40 years in the wilderness, and even that 40 years, we're not really told much of that, mainly the beginning and the ending of that time, and then the 7 years where they were taking over the land of Canaan, that's all included in that yellow section.
It wasn't even them that got to enter in,
was it? It was the next generation, yeah.
Was it their children?
Yeah. Except for Joshua and Caleb. They were part of the Exodus. They actually were enslaved in Egypt and came out, and they got to enter Canaan. But the rest of them, it was their children.
So the light green area after the yellow...
Yep, that's the Judges.
Exodus?
No, after the yellow, this is the Judges.
Oh, okay.
So Exodus...
Probably says that there, but
yeah.
It's too far away.
Okay. Yes, Samson was part of the judges in there. The last of the judges would have been Samuel.
Okay.
I know that the pastor who made this chart put specific numbers on here, but I don't know that we can be too dogmatic about it, but you kind of have to put some kind of number when you're making a chart like this. So he has 349 years on the judges, so that's probably a good estimate, but I wouldn't necessarily say that's an exact figure. During the time of the judges, there was a pattern, a cycle that kept repeating. The Israelites would turn to idolatry. They would forsake the Lord and turn to idols, and then the Lord would deliver them over to their enemies. Their enemies would oppress them severely. They would cry out to the Lord because of their bondage, and they would cry out for help, and the Lord would raise up a judge who would deliver them from their enemies. And then once the Israelites had relief, they would turn back to idolatry again, and that cycle kept repeating. At the end of the time of the judges, Israel demanded a king because they wanted to be like the other nations around them. So then we have this purple section is the kings. That's a total of 464 years, but the beginning of it was a united kingdom, 120 years under King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. There was a brief period under at the end of Saul's reign and beginning of David's reign where there's a bit of a split, but they eventually united under King David. After Solomon's death, there was that big major split into the northern kingdom of Israel under Solomon's servant, Jeroboam. That kingdom lasted 208 years. And then the southern kingdom of Judah, which began under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and that kingdom lasted 344 years, more or less. The northern kingdom had wicked leadership throughout their whole history. None of those kings was a good king, and they were the first to fall. The Assyrians conquered them in 722 B.C. The southern kingdom of Judah had a mixture. Some of their kings were good, and some of them were bad. Eventually, they were conquered by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., and it was at that time that the temple that Solomon built for the Lord was destroyed. So that's 586, the end of that kingdom. This brings us now to the time that we've been studying in the Minor Prophets. We've gone through Habakkuk, we've gone through Obadiah, and now we're starting on Haggai. Habakkuk dealt with the time before the Chaldeans conquered Judah. The Lord was working a work in those days. He would deal with the sins of Judah by raising up the dreaded and feared Chaldeans to punish Judah. But we know that wasn't the whole story. God also revealed to Habakkuk that he would deal with the Chaldeans also at the appointed time. So that prophecy was a little bit beforehand, before it happened. Then Obadiah dealt with the time just after Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. The Edomites saw the destruction of Judah, and they were glad about it, and they used that for their own advantage, seeking to take the wealth that was left of Judah. So the Lord said that he would make them small, they would be covered with shame, they would be cut off forever without even one survivor left to them. So to Edom, that was shortly after Babylon had taken over Judah. And so
then when did you get this time frame up there? Do you know what was it, 32 AD or 33 AD, the crucifixion of Jesus?
That's beyond this timeline. This goes up to I don't know. I think the best guess that I've read was probably the year 30 AD.
30 AD. A lot of people think
the crucifixion.
30 AD minus 7 years would be 2,000 years ago, come 2027.
I don't know. I don't know that anyone is really certain about that, but
I
mean, we have a close estimate anywhere, somewhere in that range.
Yeah. You follow how the timeline went, 2,000, 4,000, and then we're like supposedly at the sixth day. And then the seventh day is the millennium, but the rest. You see where I'm going with that? And we're very close
It's possible. Yeah. But again, we're not told in those terms that it will happen in that way. So.
So, Ryan.
Yes.
Yellow area.
Yellow. Yes.
Was taken in five books of the Bible. Then.
Yeah.
Exodus, Leviticus,
Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua.
Before we got to Judges.
So yeah.
So five books got done in that smaller area.
Yeah, pretty much. I mean, we could say that the beginning of Moses' life was still in the bondage period, but.
Look at all the books from Judges all the way to where we're at now, Haggai, right?
Yeah, Haggai.
Wow.
I just found it interesting. We have very little material on that 430 years, and then we have a lot of material for that 47 years. But that's just how it was. We have nothing again for the years of silence. That's 395 years after Malachi, before John the Baptist and Christ. Yeah. So now we've worked our way through the kings, and we're into the time of the captivity and return. That's that blue section here. That's where we're focusing on now. There were three main stages, both to the captivity and to the return. So three times where the Babylonians came in and took Israelites back to Babylon. The first one was in 605 BC. At that time, Daniel and his friends were taken captive to Babylon. The second time was 597 BC, and Ezekiel was part of that. Now, the final one was 586 BC, where the Babylonians only left the very poorest of the Israelites in Jerusalem. You probably can't read it, but the note here says Daniel to Babylon, Ezekiel to Babylon, then it says Jeremiah to Egypt. Well, he wasn't actually taken, well, in a sense, he was taken captive to Egypt, but not like the Egyptians had come and conquered them. But this was done against Jeremiah's will, in a sense. So in Jeremiah 42, it tells us that the Israelites who remained in Jerusalem after the Babylonians left, they came to Jeremiah asking him to pray that the Lord would tell them what they ought to do. And whatever his answer was, they would do it, whether it seemed good or bad to them. Those were their words. But the Lord answered Jeremiah, telling him that if they stayed in their land, he would have compassion on them and build them up. But if they went to Egypt, the Lord would be against them and they would die there. But the people did not listen. They didn't believe him, and so they were insistent that they go down to Egypt, and they took Jeremiah with them. So that's why it has Jeremiah to Egypt. He wasn't really taken captive there, but he was kind of taken probably against his will. And then the three parts of the return to the land of Egypt. The first part was in 538 BC with Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. Ezra chapters 1 and 2 tell us about this time. It happened under Cyrus, king of Persia. So Babylon had just fallen to the Medes and Persians in the year 539 BC approximately. And altogether, there were about 50,000 people who returned to Israel then under King Cyrus, the king of Persia. They returned to build the house of Yahweh. And later, the next time Ezra returned to Israel, that's the second return, Ezra, approximately 548 BC. That was in the seventh year of the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. With him, he took about 1,770 Jews back to Israel.
So if they were rebuilding this temple, right? They're supposed to be rebuilding this temple.
Mm-hmm.
How many years did it lay in crumble before they came in? And what was the
586 BC.
By
yes. And then they returned. The first return was Zerubbabel and Joshua at 538. So 586 to 538 is nearly 50 years.
Wow.
Yeah, right. They did not complete it at that time. We'll look at that tonight.
That might have taken 20 more years. I don't know. I'm guessing. I don't know that for sure.
Okay, so where am I at? So I'm at Ezra's return in 458 B.C., Ezra set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it and to teach his statute and judgment in Israel. So that was kind of his purpose in returning. Here it says to reestablish the law in Israel. Zerubbabel and Joshua returned to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And then the third one was Nehemiah in 445 BC. He returned to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. So that was 13 years after Ezra, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah went to Israel to rebuild the city of Jerusalem.
Okay. Yeah, Nehemiah was the one that was allowed to go back.
He was the king's cupbearer. They were all allowed to come back, but none of them snuck back or escaped, but okay, yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah. All of them were allowed to go back, though, under the rulers that they were under. So the book of Haggai, it deals with the first group of Jews who returned to Israel. Their main leadership was Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. I did want to read this few verses here in Ezra, just the beginning. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to complete the word of Yahweh from the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he had a proclamation passed throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So everyone who remains at whatever place he may sojourn, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem."
Now this Cyrus,
yes.
This guy was a what?
He was the king. King of Persia.
God sets up kings,
yes,
and removes them.
Yes.
And he moves them which way he will, whether they're good or bad. I mean, this guy,
okay,
Cyrus was not no peachy cream dude, you know what I mean? But God used him to do his will.
He did, yeah.
The scripture is true, Proverbs, what is it, 21:1?
Is it? Yeah, that's it, 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and this says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he pleases. Okay, so we find this in chapter 2 of Ezra. There were 42,360 Jews with 7,337 of their slaves who returned to Israel. So that's roughly 50,000 in total who returned to the land of Israel. In the seventh month, they gathered to Jerusalem, and the priests built the altar that we find in chapter 3 of Ezra. They began offering burnt offerings on the first day of the seventh month, and they celebrated the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths began on the 15th day of the seventh month, and that lasted for 7 days. Also,
that's where they still do that to this day in Israel.
Yeah.
That's where they build like little houses or something, like tent things outside.
Mm-hmm. Then in Ezra 3, again, starting at verse 7, from 7 to 13, the end of the chapter, it tells of the beginning of the work of rebuilding the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Jeshua, the high priest. In Ezra, he's called Jeshua, but in Haggai, he's called Joshua. I'm Not sure why there's a little variation there, but it was about 7 months after they made it into their land when they began the work. There was a little question, why did they wait 7 months to start building the temple? I think maybe the answer is that they had paid Tyre and Sidon to bring them cedar wood from Lebanon, and that probably took a bit of time just to get the contracts made and get that timber shipped down there. When the
shipping must have been quite a chore in those days.
Yeah, they sent it down the water to Joppa, and then they had to somehow carry it inland from there. So
if they floated the logs in the water, or if they put them on like rafts that they made.
I don't know the details of that. But once the foundation was completed, it was a time both of joy and sorrow. We find this in chapter 3, starting at verse 10. So the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh. Then the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise Yahweh according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever upon Israel." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Yahweh, because the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. Verse 12 says, "Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first house of Yahweh, were weeping with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many in loud shouts with gladness were raising their voice, so that the people could not distinguish the voice of the shouting of gladness from the voices of the weeping of the people. For the people were shouting with a loud shout, and those voices were heard far away." So some saw the foundation of the new temple, and they remembered what was there before, and they were weeping. But others who hadn't seen the old temple were shouting for joy. And so it was both kind of emotions that were going on at that time. Then in Ezra chapter 4, we read that there were certain adversaries that came in to Zerubbabel and wanted to be part of the building project. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua would not allow them to help the Jews build the house for their God. Evidently, they were Samaritans, people from other nations that had settled in the land of Samaria, which was north of Judah. 2 Kings chapter 17 tells us what happened when Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and tells us about what happened with Samaria at that time. 2 Kings 17, verses 24 to 33. I'm at 1 Kings. That's why it's not there. There's only verse 24 there. Okay, 2 Kings 17, 24. "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. Now it happened at the beginning of their settlement there that they did not fear Yahweh. Therefore Yahweh sent lions among them which were killing them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom we have taken away into exile and settled in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land, so he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are putting them to death, because they do not know the custom of the God of the land.' Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Take there one of the priests whom you took away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him instruct them the custom of the God of the land.' So one of the priests whom they had taken away into exile from Samaria came and settled at Bethel and instructed them how they should fear Yahweh. But each nation was still making gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, each nation in their cities in which they lived. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. They were also fearing Yahweh and appointed from among all themselves, priests of the high places, and they were acting for them in the houses of the high places. They were fearing Yahweh and serving their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been taken away into exile. So there were people just from all over, various cities and nations who were brought into Samaria after the Assyrians conquered that northern kingdom. And they were not Israelites, they didn't know Yahweh. And so he brought a priest in to kind of help, but they were still serving their own gods at the same time. The Lord sent lions, yes.
The Lord sent the lions?
Yes.
All right, okay, I didn't catch that. I get it. I was wondering how they kept lions and
okay.
Turned them loose on them, you know, but the Lord could do anything.
Sure.
They couldn't have done that.
Yeah. So these Samaritans were not true Jews who really wanted to help. They were not actually seeking to worship Yahweh at his temple. And so Zerubbabel and Jeshua refused to let them join in rebuilding the temple. Now, as we continue in Ezra chapter 4, reading that chapter, it appears that these...
So what do you think that they were there for? They were like
to cause
squatters.
Trouble. Either to do that or possibly sabotage the work. But they weren't allowed an entrance, so they resorted to other means. Now, as we continue in Ezra 4, it appears that these Samaritans wrote a letter to King Artaxerxes from verses 8 through 16. And the letter that they wrote basically was telling King Artaxerxes that Jerusalem was a rebellious city, and if it was rebuilt, then the king wouldn't receive taxes from them. And the king issued a reply, a decree to stop the work. But it might not actually fit, that section might not fit there in the timeline if we are studying this chronologically. It fits there topically, but it might not be a year-by-year as these events took place. But the work on the temple did stop. That much is clear from Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, the last verse of the chapter says, "Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem stopped, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And so this now brings us to the time of Haggai. So I wanted to read the first two verses of Ezra chapter 5. Chapter 5 says, "And the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." So they had started to rebuild the temple. They had the foundation laid, but then the work had stopped. And then finally, Haggai came in and prophesied, and the work resumed. Here's another chronology. This one is specific to Ezra. Another kind of timeline of the return of the Jews to their land. The years here are pretty close to that other chart. I guess I can just read it quickly. 539 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, captures Babylon. So that's when Babylon fell. They were no longer in control. 538 to 537 BC, King Cyrus issues proclamation freeing Jewish exiles to return. 537 BC, the Jewish exiles, led by Sheshbazzar, that's another name for Zerubbabel, they returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. 537 BC, the altar was rebuilt. 536 BC, the temple rebuilding begins. 536 to 530 BC, adversaries oppose the rebuilding. And 530 to 520 BC, the temple rebuilding ceases. And then here, is where we are in history, 520 BC. The temple rebuilding resumes in the second year of Darius. Then 516 BC, the temple construction is completed in the sixth year of Darius. 458 BC, as we continue on in history, Ezra leaves Babylon for Jerusalem. He arrives in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. 458 BC, men of Judah and Benjamin assemble at Jerusalem. That's in Ezra chapter 10. 458 to 457 BC, officials conduct a three-month investigation. That's also in Ezra chapter 10. So you may notice that it was King Cyrus who had ordered them to return and build that the temple that, as we come to Haggai, the king in charge is King Darius. It's the second year of Darius. That's after the work had already stopped. But it's not until 458 where we see King Artaxerxes. And so that's could be a little bit out of place because supposedly, if we're reading Ezra in order, in chapter 4, they had written a letter to King Artaxerxes to stop the work. But he wasn't yet king of Persia. So that's why there's a bit of a question about Ezra chapter 4, when the temple work was stopped. So they started rebuilding the temple in 536. Artaxerxes was not king of Persia until much later in time, at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so there's a couple of ways that this can be resolved. One theory is that the name Artaxerxes was either a title, such as Pharaoh, or that it was like a second name which was shared by more than one king of Persia. So if that's the case, then Artaxerxes of Ezra chapter 4 would be a different Artaxerxes than later in Ezra chapter 7 and 8, which would be the same one as the book of Nehemiah. That would be a later king with that same name. There's another theory, I believe this is the correct one, that would state that Ezra 4 is not written chronologically. If that's the case, then Ezra 4 begins with telling about Zerubbabel and Joshua beginning the work on the temple, and these outsiders came in and wanted to be part of that project, but they weren't allowed to. And then from verse 6 to 23, the story jumps forward in time when the city of Jerusalem was being rebuilt, and certain opponents wrote the letter to Artaxerxes to stop the walls from being built, and they did stop them by force. And that kind of fits because the letter that they sent really doesn't mention the temple. It has to do with rebuilding the city itself and repairing the walls and the foundations of the city. That's what their complaint is. And so it seems that that's probably a later in time event, but it relates topically, because it was another instance where the Samaritans were stopping their work that God was having them do. So if we...
it kind of reminds you how the devil always tries to stop God's work. You know what I mean? His will being done and stuff. Like for instance, things that... stop you from doing what you're supposed to do. That's exactly what I see there.
Okay. Yeah.
I mean, that's the devil, man. That's the enemy that will come against. When it was God's will for that to happen, he used this guy Cyrus, right?
He did.
Okay. So here comes the devil trying to stop all that from happening. You know what I mean? In this other one, the character you're talking about, to stop the walls and all that.
Okay, actually under Artaxerxes, they were commanded to stop under that king. But that was the walls, that was the city, that wasn't the temple. The temple was actually completed by that time.
But see, my point is that you see how the interference came?
Yeah.
That reminds me of what the devil does, you know?
Okay. The book of Ezra chapter 4, it does make sense. We could even skip out verses 6 through 23 if we read it without those verses to get the flow of just the work on the temple. without this side story or future story, I guess, in a sense, of the building of the city and the walls. So verses 4 and 5 would then connect to verse 24, and it would read like this. So the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and dismayed them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem stopped, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So that's one way of explaining that, why Artaxerxes is mentioned there. I believe that was just inserted because it dealt with that same theme of the work stopping, but it's a possibility anyway. So they built the foundation in 536 BC, and work on the temple stopped shortly after that. And then eventually Haggai came with a message from the Lord in 520 BC. So it was roughly 15 or 16 years that had passed without any work being done on God's house. And what did we say? It was about 50 years already since the old one had been destroyed. So add on another 16 to that, we've got 65, 66 years or so since it had been destroyed, and it's till the work resumes. Till you add on the time that it was completed, is probably a little over 70 years, actually.
70?
A little over, 71 or 2 maybe. Okay, Haggai, his name itself means festal one. And because of that definition, some people believe he was born on one of the Jews' feast days. That's a possibility, but we don't really know for sure. Now, unlike Obadiah, Haggai is the only person in the Bible with his name. With Obadiah, there were several people that shared that same name, but there's only one Haggai in the Bible. He's only named in this book, the book of his own prophecy, and then two times in the book of Ezra. That's chapter 5, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 14. We're not told anything of his own personal history or lineage. We don't know what tribe he was from. We don't know who his parents were. The two times that he's mentioned in Ezra, he is listed alongside the prophet Zechariah. And in both of those cases, he is listed first, before Zechariah. This could be an indication that he was the older of the two prophets, but again, that's not really for certain. Now, in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord directed Haggai to speak to the people, saying, "Who among you remains who saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing in your eyes?" Some interpreters take this verse to mean that Haggai himself had seen the former temple and he had lived through the entire time of captivity. If this is the case, he could have been about 80 years old or so at the time of this prophecy. That's a possibility, but again, it doesn't really spell it out that way. It doesn't say that Haggai saw the former temple himself. And so other commentaries believe that he was probably born in Babylon in exile. But again, we don't know for sure either way. In the book of Haggai, there are four specific dates given. We'll look at them when we get to the outline. But these dates make it much easier to really get the time of Haggai's prophecy, much easier than other prophetic books such as Obadiah that we just finished. Now, there are two key people in the book of Haggai, and they are Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. So Zerubbabel would be like the civil leadership, and Joshua would be the spiritual leadership. We know that Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jeconiah, or he was also called Jehoiachin. From 1 Chronicles 3, verses 17 through 19, it appears that Zerubbabel's father was Pedaiah, the son of Jeconiah. But everywhere else that gives Zerubbabel's lineage, he is called the son of Shealtiel, who was one of Pedaiah's brothers. We find that in 1 Chronicles 3:18. So there are a couple ways that this could be explained. One possibility is that Shealtiel, the older brother, may have been married and died childless, and so under the law of levirate marriage, Pedaiah then married Shealtiel's widow, and Zerubbabel was their child, so he could be called the son of Pealtiel there in 1 Chronicles 3:18, but he was actually counted as the son of Shealtiel, the older brother who had died, if this is what happened. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6 tells us about this law. It says, "If brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, then the wife of the one who died shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it will be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." So in that sense, that he was known as the son of Shealtiel. But another possibility is that these two brothers, Shealtiel and Pedaiah, each of them may have had a son named Zerubbabel. That's a possibility. We're not told that, but it could have happened. And there's a similar situation as with Saul and Jonathan, each of them naming one of their sons Mephibosheth. Something similar there, but we don't know for sure, but he's usually called the son of Shealtiel, this Zerubbabel. We will consider him a bit more when we come to the end of the book. That last section is addressed specifically to him. His name, Zerubbabel, means begotten in Babylon. So evidently he was born there in Babylon. Joshua, the high priest, he was the son of Jehozadak. Jehozadak had been the high priest when Judah was taken into exile. We find that in 1 Chronicles 6, verse 15. Joshua, that's the Hebrew name from which we get the name Jesus, and it means Yahweh saves. Joshua,
yes.
Yeshua.
God saves.
Yes.
He is.
The Word became
flesh. Jesus was in the flesh.
Okay, so here's the outline of the book. I have it in five parts. Some will have it in four parts. Some of them will combine the first two into one part, the whole of chapter one. But I'm kind of seeing it as two separate parts. So each section contains a message from the Lord through his prophet Haggai. The first one is directed specifically to Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, but it involves all of the people. The people were saying that it wasn't the right time to rebuild the house of Yahweh, that is, the temple. But the Lord commanded them to go and bring wood from the mountains and rebuild his house. This first message came to Haggai on the second year of Darius, the king of Persia, on the first day of the sixth month. It was a message of rebuke. The people were making excuses for not building the Lord's house, and yet they were building up their own houses. The second message came as the people responded in obedience. The message here is much shorter. It's 1, 2, 3, 4 words in the English. The Lord said, "I am with you." That's in verse 13 of chapter 1. Now, this occurred on the 24th day of that same month and year. So it was a little over 3 weeks after the first message.
So then they were neglecting God and not putting him first.
They were, yeah. That's why he was rebuking them. Okay.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That is important to slip up. You will get set back.
You won't get the blessing.
Yeah.
So the people had responded with obedience on the sixth month, the 24th day of the second year of King Darius. Now, just almost a month after that, the seventh month, the 21st day in the second year, we have another message from the Lord. Nearly a month later, those who had seen the former temple, that is the house that Solomon built for the Lord, they saw the new temple and it seemed like nothing in comparison. But the Lord promised to fill this house with glory so that the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. This was a message of encouragement. And then some 2 months after that, Haggai received two messages from the Lord on the same day. This was the second year, the ninth month, and the 24th day of the month. The first message on that day had to do with instructing the people from the law concerning what was clean and what was unclean. The people, the nation, their works, and their offerings, all of it was unclean. From that day, the Lord said that he would bless them. So there was also an encouraging part to that message. And then the second message on that day was to Zerubbabel, the governor. The Lord revealed that he would overthrow the kingdoms of the nations, their thrones and their armies, and that he would make Zerubbabel like a signet ring. So from the beginning to the end of Haggai was a time span of nearly 4 months. In these two chapters. I don't plan to spend 4 months studying the book, but in this study, but... That's a little different, but it's similar to Psalm 127. Unless the whole Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build...
Okay. But it kind of reminded me of, he's mentioned the latter, but the glory of the Lord is going to be better in the future that we're talking about.
Yeah.
And it kind of reminds me of, like in a way, no more need for a temple like that, for the presence of God. Jesus died and us getting saved and sealed his presence. You know what I mean?
Okay.
Yeah.
Yep. The New Testament speaks of us believers as being a temple of God, a habitation for God in the Spirit, where He dwells. Yes.
Exactly. And
right. So this book takes place over a span of about 4 months, and then after this is not found in the book of Haggai, but we find it in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. It tells us that the house was completed on the third day of the month Adar, that's the 12th month of the Hebrew calendar, in the sixth year of King Darius. So it was all in all about 4.5 years after the beginning of Haggai, after the Lord gave that command to rebuild the temple. It took about 4.5 years from that point. Well, they already had the foundation laid earlier when they first arrived. I would have to double check. I'm thinking it was about 7 months on the foundation itself, but I'm not positive about that. And then it lay dormant about 16 years, and then 4.5 years after that, it was finished. So,
if someone was to go into Israel right now,
21 years about.
If someone was to go into Israel right now and build a temple, how long do you think it would take them to do
that? I don't know.
Turmoil and destruction.
Yeah.
Well, think about it. There is going to be another temple built there. And this Antichrist is going to walk into it in the midst of the week. That's halfway into the tribulation. So, does this temple get built before the rapture and the tribulation starts? Or does it happen as the tribulation starts? Is it going to happen in there? Could that explain why he waited till the midst of the week to walk in it? Because it hadn't been built yet? It took the first 3 years of the trip? I don't know. I'm trying to understand all that.
We aren't told. We can just kind of wonder about that. Right.
Yeah, I know. It's definitely interesting.
Right. Well, it's about 8 o'clock. I don't think it will take long, so how about we just read through the book?
Yeah.
It's
which one?
Haggai.
Haggai.
Yeah, I've heard it pronounced that way, too. Heard it pronounced a few ways, but...
He must be silent then.
Well, I'm not saying that I pronounce it correctly, but that's just, I guess, the way I've probably heard it the most. But so it's pretty short, 15 plus 23, it's 38 verses. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, This people says, The time has not come, even the time for the house of Yahweh to be rebuilt. Then the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies waste? So now thus says Yahweh of hosts, set your heart to consider your ways. You have sown much, but bring in little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, set your heart to consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the house of God, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says Yahweh. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little, and you bring it home, and I blow it away. Why, declares Yahweh of hosts, because of my house which lies waste, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has restrained its dew, and the earth has restrained its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands.
Can I stop you for 1 second right there? See what I was talking about right there? They didn't get that blessing because they neglected God. That's why all that happened like that. Because they were getting that blessing, and look what happened. He stopped it. Because they were neglecting God instead of building their own houses.
Okay, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, listened to the voice of Yahweh their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh their God had sent him. And the people feared Yahweh. Then Haggai, the messenger of Yahweh, spoke by the commission message of Yahweh to the people, saying, I am with you, declares Yahweh. So Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who among you remains who saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing in your eyes? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Be strong also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, be strong, declares Yahweh, and work. For I am with you, declares Yahweh of hosts. As for the promise which I cut with you when you came out of Egypt, My spirit is standing in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, once more in a little while, and I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the desirable things of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, ask now the priests about the law. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, No. Then Haggai said, If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, It will become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares Yahweh. And so is every work of their hands, and what they bring near to me there is unclean. But now, O set your heart to consider from this day onward, from before one stone was set on another in the temple of Yahweh, from when it was that one came to a grain of heap of 20 measures, then there would be only 10, and from when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 troughs of full, then there would only be 20. I struck you and every work of your hands with scorching wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares Yahweh. Oh, set your heart to consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of Yahweh was founded, set your heart to consider. Is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Then the word of Yahweh came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and the riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares Yahweh, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares Yahweh of hosts. Okay. There is a lot in it. And it's not all easy to understand, but... But
it almost looks like it could also be talking about something that's going to happen in the future, too.
Part of it.
Yeah.
That's always the trick in these Old Testament prophecies is figuring out what's already happened and what's yet to come and what they're speaking of. But yeah. Sometimes it fits more than one place, or it seems to.
Especially when we talk about shaking the heavens and all that.
Mm-hmm. Even the writer of Hebrews, near the end of that book, wrote about that, shaking the heavens and the earth once more.
Mm-hmm. I'm bringing their riders down, their chariots and all that, and they'll be fighting against each other.
All right, well, it's a little bit after 8, but that's all right.
Are we going to talk more about Haggai next week?
Yeah, we'll actually start getting into it. It's chapter 1.
This is just the introduction.
Yeah. Yeah, we're just setting the scene, getting the history part in, and then we'll look at the details starting next week. All right, anything else? Okay. Father, we do thank you for your word, your truth. We pray that you would just open our eyes to receive wonderful things from your law. Help us to grow from it. Help us, Father, to keep our mindset on things above, Help us, Father, where things are a little unclear, so that we can rightly, accurately handle the word of truth, so that we can really know what you're saying. Father, I need your help in this, especially as I'm here standing as a leader or teacher here. I really need help to understand this. So help me, Father, in the weeks to come. Help us all to grow from your word. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.